Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 64. We've been hopping back and forth from 63 to 64 because the overall section is chiastically structured and the corresponding paragraphs come on both sides of the chapter break. But today, for the first time, we'll be completely within 64. I'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 7. Chapter 64, verses 1 through 7. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. I will follow the marginal reading in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen a God beside thee, which doeth so for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Let's pray. Although what a sober thing it is to contemplate your judgments, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to take very, very seriously what your word teaches about your true nature. Lord, you know we live in an age when people would deny any sense of your righteous judgment upon sinners. But your word is so clear on this, Lord, and we pray that you would deepen our understanding and conviction concerning this, and thus with greater urgency be able to present your claims to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for your direction in our meditation today. We pray for your Spirit to lead our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Here are some questions for you. We read about mountains flowing. Not usually what we think. But he says in verse 3, the mountains flowed down. At some point in the past, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed. I want to figure out when that was. When did the mountains flow? And he also prays that the mountains would flow in verse 1. What's the motive for that? Why should God cause mountains to flow? Why does Isaiah here with the people, why do they ask God to make the mountains flow? What motive do they give? Third question. What causes the people to wither like leaves? In verse 6, it says, we all do fade as a leaf. You know what happens to the leaves when you get to the end of the summer and they all turn brown and dry and they fall off the trees and Daddy rakes them into a great big pile in the front yard and you all go jump in the pile and Daddy has to rake them all up again. What makes the leaves fade and wither? Incidentally, in Israel, it's not at the end of the summer, it's at the beginning of the summer when the rains are over and the hot wind blows. But what's that mean spiritually? Why do we all fade as a leaf? And finally, what's so unusual about this role? When we understand what it is that causes the leaves to fade, we'll see that's rather unexpected. We don't expect that particular entity to have that effect. We'll meditate on that some. So what's unusual about that role? Well, we're in the middle of the confession, where Isaiah is speaking with the people to the Lord. You'll remember at the beginning, back starting at 63 verse 7, Isaiah was talking about the people in the third person, about God in the third person. Look at all the good things that God did for us in the past. It was all in the third person. God was in the third person. The people were in the third person. They, he. Then picking up at verse 15, it is we, thou. Isaiah and the people together are speaking to the Lord in confession. And then when we get to chapter 65, verse 1, God speaks. And he tells us what his response is to what the people have said here. So we're in this section where the people are confessing their sin to God, and we observed a couple of weeks ago that this is organized symmetrically, concentrically. The outermost sections talk about God's heavenly habitations. Surely, God, you're in heaven. Even if the temple's destroyed, you're still in heaven. You could help us. And then in the second layer, the second pair of paragraphs that match, they recall their relationship to God. You are our Father. We are your people. Why don't you deliver us? They ask a question. In this third section, the focus is on God's wrath. And then at the very center, we have God's expectation. The verses about a God who does things on behalf of those who wait for them. We will not be doing those central verses today. Lord willing, we'll pick those up next week. Today we're going to be preoccupied with the two matching paragraphs about God's wrath. Now the links between these two paragraphs are not as close as between the other sets of paragraphs that we've seen. Overall, the correspondences have been very close, but when you read these two paragraphs, you say at first glance, well, I don't see what there is in common between them. But they both do talk about God's wrath. Both of them mention God's face. It's hard to see that if you're not reading the passage in Hebrew. You see God's face in verse 7. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us. In the first half of the chiasm, in 64 verse 1, and then at the end of verse 2, he talks about the mountains flowing at thy presence, or the nations trembling at thy presence. What you have to understand is that the Hebrew word for presence is thy face. Things happen before God's face, in his presence. Yeah, so God's presence, God's face, is a common theme between these two. And in addition, there's a reference in both cases to instability. Now, our version concentrates on melting and flowing. Some people would say these verbs should be translated as shaking. But the point is that things are unstable. So you read here about the mountains flowing in verse 1, about the waters boiling, the mountains flowing down at thy presence. In the second section, the people confess, thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And that particular Hebrew verb elsewhere is translated, you've melted us. You've damaged us by extreme heat. So God's presence and his this hot, melting, destabilizing presence of God, wrath of God, is in view in both cases. The contrast between these two paragraphs is that in the first case, this wrath is directed against the nations. They're praying, Lord, here we are, we're in all this trouble. Remember, this is a prayer for the people in captivity. Here we are, why don't you come down as you did before, cause this terrible judgment to fall upon the nation, so they'll let us go. And second half of the chiasm, they say, wait a second, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. You've consumed us because of our iniquities. And they realize that the judgment of God that they're calling down on their enemies is something that they themselves have deserved and that they're experiencing. Now, even though we see God's face in both paragraphs, there's a difference in how it's used. In the first case, they are praying that his face would be shown to the nations so that the nations might fear. The mountains flow down. When your presence is revealed, then your wrath is shown. In the second paragraph, they are suffering because thou hast hid thy face from us. We're not suffering because you unveiled your presence and poured out your wrath on us. We're suffering because you withheld your face from us. In other words, if you would show your face to us, we would be blessed. So God's face is the means of judgment in the first half, but it is the means of blessing in the second half. Do you find that puzzling? I find that puzzling. Think about this. Wait a second. Do you want his face or don't you want his face? And I think the trick to understand here, the thing that we have to keep in mind, is a very deep principle within the Scriptures and one that our culture seeks to deny very, very regularly. And that is that both joy and sorrow, blessing and cursing, come from the Lord. There's nowhere else they can come from. Contemplate what he said back in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Happiness, sadness, it all comes from my hand. There's nowhere else for it to come from. That's what it means to be the Lord. Depending on his own sovereign purposes, in some case, his presence brings blessing. And with those who have experienced his blessing as his people, when he just steps back the least little bit, we feel that as terrible angst, as sorrow, as judgment. But on the other hand, if we are those who are sinning against him, who do not have any experience of his presence, if he just opens the shutters of heaven the least little crack and lets his glory shine down on us, it's devastating to us. And we experience that as judgment. Job says something very much like this. When his wife was saying, you know, why don't you curse God and die now? God was blessing you, that was fine. She was happy to have all the blessings. But now God is no longer taking care of you, and so you may as well curse him and die. And Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? The God who gives good is the God who sends evil. That's his sovereign decision. It all comes from him. There's nowhere else for it to come from. I think one of the most serious distortions of the modern humanistic view of God is this idea that he wants to bless us, and any suffering in the world must come from somewhere else, which is a limitation on God. It is making a little toy God that's not the God of the Bible. The same God brings both blessing and judgment. There is no other entity in the universe powerful enough to protect those who spurn God's law. There's no entity in the universe powerful enough to take away the security and blessing of those whom he purposes to bless. And our responsibility in everything that we see around us, blessing or cursing, our responsibility is to say, praise the Lord. All things come of thee, O Lord. It's to see God's hand. Anita and I were standing at the meat market yesterday looking at this 20-foot-long counter full of all these wonderful things that are available to us. And we have the resources to get almost anything we want out of that counter. And we were saying, praise God, what a blessing he's given us. And then tornadoes come ripping through Oklahoma and leave hundreds of people homeless. And what should our response be? Praise Almighty God for this great power that he has demonstrated. And may people in it be drawn to him. Because when his judgments are in the earth, that's when the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. Notice this dualism. We're going to see it again before the end of the study. This idea that God is, his presence can bring both blessing and it can bring judgment. Now, in the first half here, we're looking at God's wrath upon the nations. And the people pray, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. They've said that God lives in heaven. That was back in verse 15. Look down from heaven. Behold from thy habitation. See what's going on. Having seen that, come on down and bring judgment on our adversaries. And then in our version, they say, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. That's verse 2. The melting fire burneth. Now, if you're a beginning Hebrew student or even an advanced Hebrew student and you encounter this verse, you stumble over this word melting because it doesn't appear anywhere else in the entire Old Testament. It's what Bible students call a hapax legomenon. It's a word that only appears here and doesn't appear anywhere else. And it makes it hard to understand what it means because you can't find other passages to illustrate. So what you have to do is try to relate it to other words that it might be related to. Our version derives it from a Hebrew word masas, which means to melt. But that Hebrew word has a doubling of the consonant samek. And there's no evidence of that doubling in this word hamasim, which describes the fire. Now, when people discovered the great Isaiah scroll at Qumran and eagerly compared it with our scrolls, the word that First Q Isaiah A has in this place is not hamasim, but amasim, with a guttural at the beginning. And that is a very clear cognate to Arabic words which mean brushwood, small plants that you can easily pick up and gather. And then they started looking around and they realized that Arabic also has words that begin with H, with a hay, that talk about gathering sticks to make fire. So it's now pretty commonly accepted that the expression here is not talking about the melting fire. It is a statement. Fire kindles brushwood. Fire causes the water to boil. And what the people are saying is, Lord, why don't you rend the heavens? Why don't you come down that the mountains might flow at your presence, just like fire kindles brushwood and causes the waters to boil? And we think of the heavens opening and God coming down and bringing judgment as this great exception, this terribly unusual and rare thing. And the people are saying, Lord, this is no harder for you than it is for Mrs. Paranak to get up in the morning and cook a pot of tea. Because how many times in the tents of Israel do you think people went out and gathered some sticks and made a little fire and boiled a pot of water? This is a common thing. It happens every day. And I think what they're praying is, Lord, you could do this. This is not hard for you. You could open the heavens and you could come down just as easily as we prepare our morning cup of coffee. Gather a few sticks. Light them on fire. This is not out of the ordinary. It's not hard for you to do. Why would you do this? Well, you would do it to deliver us. Would you do this to bring us back to the temple so we can offer sacrifices to you? What's the motivation? Why should God make the mountains flow? Why should he come down and send his judgment on the nations? Read carefully in the middle of verse 2. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. The motive they offer to God to induce him to act on their behalf is not their deliverance. It's not so they can polish up his temple and so he can have a nice pretty temple in Jerusalem. The motive they offer him is his own glory. Why don't you do this so that your name can be known? So the nations will tremble. We've already seen this in 63 verse 12. Isaiah, recalling the history of Israel at the Exodus, says that he led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them. Why? So Israel could get across safely? No. To make himself a glorious name. That was the motive. The blessing on Israel was a side effect, and a wonderful side effect. It was a great blessing. But his ultimate motive was to make thyself a great name. Or again in verse 14, as the beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And you'll remember that when Moses interceded with God, after the people refused to enter the promised land, back in Numbers chapter 14, he said, verse 15 and 16, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. I think we see in this sensitivity to God's reputation a real mark of turning on the part of the people. Unbelievers say, why doesn't God bless me? I hurt. Believers say, God, you should bless me so that your name could be magnified. The focus is no longer on their happiness, their blessing. The focus is on God's reputation. And it's a mark of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. That's our concern. Our concern is that He would not be dishonored, that He would be blessed. Well, they realize that it's not a difficult thing for God to make the mountains flow. It's no more complicated than a housewife starting the fire in the morning, cooking up a little pot of tea. And furthermore, it's something He did before. In verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. They know He's able to do this because He did it before. I asked you in the study questions, where in the scriptures before the mountains flowed. I don't know whether anybody found that verse or not. Yeah, okay. I think Isaiah has in mind Judges chapter 5, verse 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, from before the Lord God of Israel. This is the song of Deborah when Deborah and Barak are gathering the forces of Israel together and singing this great song, recalling God's mighty triumphs. And they describe the mountains melting before the Lord, and then they tell us what mountain they have in mind. It's Mount Sinai. So I've given you an 18th century engraving from an old Jewish manuscript here on the slide of Moses up on top of the mountain, and the mountain was smoking, and the mountain was burning, and the mountain was shaking. Remember, I told you that these words for melting it doesn't quite line up with our words. It's a notion of instability. It can be something melting, it can be something shaking. Maybe there was a volcano there. Maybe Moses climbed to the top of a volcano with lava pouring down alongside of him. We don't know exactly. But the allusion is clearly to Mount Sinai. That's when the mountains melted. When God came down on Mount Sinai. You can read about that in Exodus 19, verse 18. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly, like it was a bowl of jello. The mountains melted. The mountains flowed down. Now, the reference to Mount Sinai may add a little bit more depth to what the people are asking God to do. They're asking God to shake the mountains and come down to bring judgment upon the nations. And they're recalling as inspiration for this the time when God came and gave His law. And perhaps what they're thinking is, you know, these nations, they're lawless. They don't worship only one God. They worship all these false gods. They don't honor God when He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Their customs are full of all manner of uncleanness. They murder when God said, thou shalt not kill. They steal when God said, thou shalt not steal. They covet. Look what they've done. They've coveted our temple. They came, they took all of our gold and our silver away. Lord, remember your righteous standards, the law that you gave to Moses. There are some who will say, and I have a good Jewish friend who says this. He says, look, you Gentiles, I don't care how you live. You didn't stand before God at Sinai and undertake the obligations of this covenant. So it doesn't really matter how you live. That's okay. I'm not sure that's how the scriptures present God. And as I mentioned to him, I said, you're missing something here. I said, when Israel went into the land, God told them to destroy the Canaanites. And the reason he gave was that the Canaanites had violated standards that he had set down for Israel about their uncleanness. My God may have given the law to Israel. Israel's task, according to Deuteronomy 20, was to take it to all the nations. These are God's standards for all men, And so the Israelites here, now that their spiritual eyes are beginning to be opened, they're saying, Lord, you need to shake the earth once again as you did at Sinai, because the Gentiles sure are not following your law. They're not following your standards. You need to come down and do something about that. That's all true. It's all true. But in the second half of the chiasm, they realize that the nations are not the only ones who need to be sensitive to what God is doing. And when we come to the second half of the chiasm, the second half of verse 5 down through verse 7, now it's the people, the Jews, that are recognizing themselves as sinners and as in need of a forgiveness. And this paragraph is itself a chiasm. You'll see in, I shouldn't say 5a there on the chart, I should say 5b. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. And compare that with the second half of verse 7. Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In both cases, we read of God's displeasure and the cause for that displeasure. Thou art wroth. Why? For we have sinned. Thou hast hid thy face. Why? Because of our iniquities. You see the similarity between the two? They're very nicely lined up. So he starts and ends with the fact that we have sinned. We're under God's wrath. Then we have statements at the end of verse 5 and at the beginning of verse 7 that show how oblivious they are to their sin and to God's judgment. At the end of verse 5, in those is continuance. I think the those here refers to their sins, and we should understand the last clause here as a question. We have been carrying on in our wickedness without any concern at all. Can there be salvation for us? Shall we be saved? Should we expect salvation if we behave ourselves this way? And similarly, at the beginning of verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. We have been completely oblivious to your graciousness. We haven't come to you to acknowledge our sin. So here the people are recognizing the hardness of their heart, how they continue in sin, how they have not come to seek God's forgiveness. And then in the center, in verse 6, we have four descriptions, four characterizations of their sin. We are all as not an unclean thing, but the unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, which is the same word as spirit, have taken us away. So let's move through these verses. At the middle of verse 5, where this paragraph begins, they confess, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. Yes, you should be angry with the nations, but you're justified in being angry with us. You're not angry with the nations because they are nations. You're not angry with the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. You're angry with the Gentiles because they've broken your law. And so have we. So you're angry with us too. No special privileges here because we're Jews. They're finally coming to realize that. In those is continuance. We've been going on like this for a long time. Is salvation possible for us? They're finally beginning to realize the hardness of their hearts. And now we have these four descriptions of their unworthiness. So we are all as an unclean thing. The expression actually has the article on it. We are all as the unclean thing. I found that interesting, and I thought, well, where in the Bible do we read about the unclean thing? What is the unclean thing? And it turns out that with Bible works, it's really easy to draw a picture of this, so I did. Here, all the references to the unclean thing. Here you are in Isaiah 64, and what these are is, this is the ratio of number of occurrences to number of verses in the chapter. So where you see a tall one, it's because there are many occurrences and few verses in the chapter. And the peak here is Numbers chapter 19, where there are three instances of this expression. It towers above all the other, the unclean thing. And what's Numbers 19 about? Well, I put a little hint on the chart in case you don't remember. This is the chapter that describes the water of the red heifer. When there is an unclean thing or an unclean person, probably that's what's in reference here. We are all as the unclean person. We are all like the guy in view in Numbers 19, who was in a terrible condition because he could have no fellowship with God. Leviticus 15, verse 31 tells us of the consequences of uncleanness in the days of the tabernacle. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. An unclean person had no access to the tabernacle. They could not come and enjoy fellowship with God in the mechanism that he had proposed. Their uncleanness cut them off. And so he provided the red heifer. The sacrifice where they took a red heifer and burned the heifer and kept the ashes and made a special water by soaking it in the ashes, and it was used in rituals of purification. It was part of the ceremony that God ordained to remove ceremonial uncleanness from people. And here the people are saying, we are all in need of that sacrifice. We're all unclean. We all are banned from God's tabernacle. We have no access to fellowship with him. We need that purification. His next statement is, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. According to the law of Leviticus 15, any form of bodily emission made a person unclean. And therefore, they had to go through a ritual of cleansing in order to qualify for access to the tabernacle and fellowship with God again. This particular clause refers to a woman's periodic uncleanness. It's a very stark idiom. It's not one that we can comfortably speak about very openly, but Isaiah is trying to make a point here. They're saying all of our supposed righteousnesses, all the things that we've tried to do to please you, are the worst form of impurity in your presence. So far from pleasing you, they exclude us from your presence. They are a form of ritual uncleanness. This is a real paradox that people don't understand today. Some think that Christians should make common cause with the world when it tries to do, quote, good things, unquote, like feeding the poor and healing the sick. We don't understand that for an unbeliever to try to do good deeds in their own presence is distasteful to God. It is an offense to him. It is a form of uncleanness that disqualifies them from fellowship with him. We will see this more clearly next week in the will of the Lord when we contemplate verse 4. The God who does on behalf of those who wait. It is God who does. We wait. And if we try to earn his favor by things we do, we are a disgrace and we are distasteful to him. Now, the third and fourth images here of their sin shift from defilement to the change of the seasons. He says, we all do fade as a leaf. And we think of this as the fall. We think of this as when the cold weather comes. In Israel, it's not the cold weather that makes the leaves turn brown. It's the hot weather. Starting from October and then going through March, that's the rainy season. It's not winter. Very rarely do you get snow. You might get a light dusting. The Mediterranean climate, here's something for our young scholars to remember. This counts as homeschooling, okay? You know what the definition of the Mediterranean climate is? Where olive trees can grow. That's what defines Mediterranean climate. And the feature of an olive tree is it cannot stand freezing temperature. Olive trees die if it freezes. So wherever olive trees grow, you're not going to have freezing temperature. You might get a little dusting of snow, but it's not going to stick around. You might get a little bit of frost, but it can't stay there because olive trees can't stand freezing temperature. So the winter time, our winter, is their rainy season. That's when the rain falls, and that's when the crops really begin to grow. Remember when the Feast of First Fruits is? When the first grain is harvested? When does that come? Does that come in the fall in Israel? It comes in the spring. It's Passover time, around our Easter time. So the rains fall and cause the grass crops, the barley, the wheat, the grain, to grow during the rainy season. And then, at the end of that time, April, May, the rain stops. and the wind turns around. And instead of coming from the west and bringing water from the Mediterranean, now the water comes from the east. Now, what's to the east of Israel? The Arabian Desert. Water that comes from the east is not wet water, it's dry water. It's not wet air, it's dry air. And it's parching. It's called the Khamsin. Something similar happens in California when the winds shift and the wind blows off of Death Valley. Some places in the world they call it the Sirocco. You get this actually in southern Europe when the wind blows up from the Sahara Desert. Even though it does come across the Mediterranean, it's hot. It's dry. You feel lousy. You feel dried out. You're just absolutely desiccated. And that's what turns the leaves dry in Israel. The leaves fade when the spring comes and the hot desert winds begin to blow. And all of us, the people say, we've all faded like a leaf during the Khamsin. This isn't the first time that Isaiah used that metaphor. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." From Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, what corresponds to the hot desert wind that causes the leaves to fade? The Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. All flesh is grass. The goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The Spirit of God moving upon people dries up all of their sense of self-sufficiency. It takes away every sense of self-confidence and makes them realize we all do fade as a leaf in summer. It's clear that Isaiah is thinking of similar things in these two passages. And it's very clear back in chapter 40, verse 6, he says it's the Spirit of God that dries the people out. But that posed a problem to me when I was first realizing that, because I thought to myself, that's not what I think about the Holy Spirit is doing. I think about the Spirit as giving life, being a rejuvenating force. So, for example, in Ezekiel 37, the chapter about the dry bones, in verse 9, God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy unto the wind, Ruach, the Spirit. Prophesy to the Spirit, Ezekiel. And say to the Spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." He goes on to say, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." God's Spirit brings life. Again in chapter 36, the promise of the new covenant, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." Verse 27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them." And our Savior, building on these teachings in John chapter 3, tells Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." The Spirit gives life. How can the Spirit dry up people so that they fade as a leaf? How can it be the bringer of death? Well, it's a little bit of a puzzle, but remember the puzzle that we saw at the beginning of this section. How can God's face bring both judgment and blessing? Because that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is how God manifests himself to his people. That's how God guides the writers of Scripture, is by his Spirit. The Lord Jesus came with an unlimited endowment of the Spirit. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit of God that deals with us and guides us day by day in our lives. And sometimes the Spirit deals with us to strengthen and encourage us, and sometimes he needs to deflate us. And perhaps the two are not so different. You know, the first step in salvation has to be repentance. Nobody will ever come to God if they haven't first of all realized that they're lost. We must know that we're hopeless sinners before we'll listen to the gospel. Now, what we're hearing here is the voice of the remnant. These are the ones who are confessing. They're coming to God and they're praying to Him. And God is working to bring them life, but the first step in bringing them life is to dry out every claim of self-righteousness that they have in themselves. And so the Spirit of God blows upon them like the hot, dry wind of the Khamsin. And all of that supposed evidence of life, all the greenness, all the lushness that they thought they had in their own strength, He dries it out. We all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, and again, that's the word for spirit, have taken us away. You know, in our own lives and in dealing with unbelievers, we need to recognize the need for the Spirit's work of withering as well as the Spirit's work of bringing salvation. We shouldn't despair over that work in our own lives. When we seem to be drying out, we need to just pause before the Lord and say, okay, thank you, Lord. You're getting my eyes off me. You're putting it on you. Now show me where my real strength is. And when we're dealing with unbelievers, understand this is a step they have to go through. And it's not a pleasant one. It's not comfortable to be dried out by the wind, by the Khamsin. But it's a necessary prerequisite to the coming of the life that He brings. And then in verse 7, as we finally emerge, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. You remember I said this was a chiastic section. In the first half, we are continuing in our sins. Shall we be saved? Verse 7, there's none that calleth upon thy name. We were oblivious to our sin. And as a result, here is our situation. Thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. They finally are recognizing and confessing the terrible condition that they are in. So the Lord brings them to a real realization of their sin, doesn't He? This is a wonderful prayer of confession. It shows their recognition that God is in heaven. He is able to intervene. They confess their relationship to Him, but they recognize that His wrath must fall upon sinners. First of all, upon the Gentiles, who are terrible sinners, no question about it. But then, all of a sudden, the lights come on and they say, you know something, we also are terrible sinners. And God's wrath comes upon us. We have not turned to Him. We have continued in our sin. What expectation can we possibly have to be saved? The source of that expectation we will consider, Lord willing, next week when we look at verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, which lies right at the center of this structure. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing it is that Your Spirit deals with us to make us aware of our sin and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for showing us our need. We pray that You'd help us to be skillful implements in Your hands to show others their need, and to turn their hearts toward the only true source of life and prosperity. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I would suggest as a closing hymn, David's great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, when he realized what had been going on in his life, in his sin with Bathsheba, and finally turns to the Lord and acknowledges his sin. Psalm 51, the first 9 verses. Stand and turn in the blue hymnal, the first section. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.